turn to 1 Corinthians 16 this morning for a different kind of message than maybe you came here expecting. If you need a Bible, Dave has Bibles. Raise your hand, he'll get you one. I began serving as pastor here in May of 2010, but my family moved to Wichita at the end of June, and it was July 4th of 2010 that I preached my first sermon as the full-time, all-the-time, forever and ever, amen, pastor of the church. Sunday that year was July 4th, just like it is this year. So on that first Sunday 11 years ago, I took the opportunity to talk about, so this is me, here's who I am, and here's who I think God is calling us maybe to be as a church, and here's at least a little of what I think God might be calling us to do. And that kind of began a tradition pretty much every year except last year, because last year was last year. I've taken a Sunday on or around 4th of July weekend to do something similar, to reflect on who we are and where we've come from and where we're going. And sometimes it's been very personal. Other times it's gotten a little political, like 2015 when the Obergefell v. Hodges decision was handed down right before 4th of July weekend, the Supreme Court decision making same-sex marriage the law of the land, kind of had to talk about it. And I hadn't really thought much about this year's message because I almost never do. Usually the Lord just brings it to me. And then I started studying for this week's message, and I realized, wait, we're here. This is it. It's not July 4th for a couple of weeks, but this is it. Because as we turn to this last chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul does what Paul often does at the end of a letter. He kind of empties the refrigerator. He goes all Dagwood, if you're old like me and you remember Dagwood, and just starts putting everything out onto the table. Everything that's on his heart that he hasn't been able to work into the letter up till this point, he just goes for it. Which reminds me of a sports columnist that probably none of you have ever heard of from my hometown newspaper, the Minneapolis Tribune. A columnist named Sid Hartman died last year at the age of 100 and was still writing a weekly column up to the week that he passed. Sid Hartman used to be the general manager of the Minneapolis Lakers when the LA Lakers were still in Minneapolis. No, I don't cheer for them. Can't bring myself to do that. But anyway, Sid transitioned from being in sports management to being in sports journalism, and he wrote daily, and then as he got older, four times a week, three times a week, and then once a week. But always wrote these very in the know, he knew everybody, very connected sports columns. And sometimes it would be about one thing, sometimes he'd split it into a couple, three things. But however many subjects he tackled in a given column, he always, I can't remember an exception, tacked on a paragraph at the end that he called jottings. This player signed for this much money. This guy wants to be traded. This guy's about to be fired. I hear that these two guys don't get along in the clubhouse. Inside information and just one-liners, sometimes two-liners, but almost never more than that. Hey, here's something that I know that you don't know that I want you to know. Here's something that I found out after I finished the column, and I'm squeezing it in before the deadline. And the reason I'm thinking about this is a lot of times Paul's letters are a little like that. At the end, he gets to, here's the stuff that wasn't the major focus, it wasn't my real reason for writing, but I want to still mention. Personal notes I want to include, last minute thoughts I don't want to leave out. And they're jottings. There are a couple, three verses usually, almost never more than that. But collectively, they give us a pretty good lens into Paul's heart. Now that he's done, in effect, preaching his way through this letter, then he gets to, and here's the stuff that I still want to say. Besides the stuff that I already said, here's the stuff that I want you to know is really important to me. And as I read through it this week, I felt God impress upon me, this is the right opportunity to talk about stuff that's important to me. And stuff that I believe God has told me should be important for us. And because not surprisingly, it's a lot of the same stuff Paul brings up. So that's where we're headed this week. A little lighter than usual on exposition, a little thicker than usual on application, specifically on the connection between what Paul is saying to a church in Corinth and what I think the Lord might be saying to a church called Calvary Chapel. Let's see what the Lord has. Verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. So right there, change of pace, change of direction, right? Paul has gone from this tremendously deep, majestic, theological treatise about the resurrection to super, super practical. Let's talk about giving. Let's talk about the collection of the saints. As I've given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. I'm telling you what I told them. On the first day of the week, verse 2, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. Paul starts off this last section talking about money, which Paul does regularly, and he never does sheepishly because Jesus talked about money. More than half the parables concerned money or possessions. Jesus talked about money four times more than he talked about faith and prayer put together. Now here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's talking about a special collection, a relief offering to help out brothers and sisters at the church in Jerusalem. Why did they need help? We don't know. Could it be another famine? Maybe. Was the church experiencing particular persecution? Perhaps, but it is what it is. And Paul says, we're going to help them. Paul says a lot about how we're to help one another in just this handful of verses, this jottings. He's going to amplify what he says here about giving with much more detail in 2 Corinthians. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll talk about it there. Some of these principles like giving should be planned and giving should be proportionate that he kind of foreshadows here. But for our purposes this morning, the thing that really resonates me about this first bullet point is what he says in verse 2 about supporting ministry. He says, I don't want there to be any collections when I come. Our giving to the Lord shouldn't need a hype man, Paul is saying. I don't want to have to show up and whip people into a frenzy. I don't even want to have to talk about this. Let's just do it because we're supposed to. Because we get to. Because it's good. And that's kind of our style, and it's one of the things I like about us. That's part of what I like about Calvary. Not every Calvary is like us. Calvaries are different. But we don't receive an offering as part of our morning worship service. We could, but the Lord has led us a different way. And I don't want to get prideful about it. I don't want to go around boasting, we're the church that doesn't collect an offering. We're holier than those other churches. And no, because that's not what it is. But I like it. I like it because Paul is going to tell us when we get to 2 Corinthians what we already know. Giving should be what? From the heart, yeah. And when it is, our fellowship is sweeter than if it's out of guilt or obligation. A friend of mine is planning a church with another tribe, another church movement, and they do things a little bit differently. Their model for church planting is when a group of people comes together, when they have 10 people who will covenant to tithe to the work, they'll send a pastor. Because if 10 people, 10 individuals, or 10 families are tithing 10%, then that should be enough to support a pastor at whatever the average standard of living of the community is. And then they grow from there. We don't really formalize it that way here because we're Calvary and we don't really formalize anything. But it's still the way it works out. The resources that we pool together determine the ministry we get to do together. And we know that and we understand that, so we don't have to talk about that. We just do it. And it's sweet. So where does Paul go next? Well, after talking about funding ministry, now starting in verse 5, his next bullet point, he talks about plans. Where he's planning to go, where he's planning, what he's planning to do next. But notice how he talks about his plans. Verse 5, I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, because I'm going to pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you might send me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you on my way back, if the Lord permits. But I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I like how he throws that last line on. There's many adversaries. Yeah, you know where I am? People hate me a little bit. Paul just throws that in because he knows it comes with the territory. G. Campbell Morgan said, if you have no opposition in the place that you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. Anyone relate to that, huh? Sunday morning? Friends? Family? But here's the part that really jumps off the page for me. the planning that Paul does on the one hand, and the flexibility, the yielding to God's sovereignty that he assumes will be necessary on the other hand. I've talked before about how I think planning gets a bad rap in a lot of churches. We're not going to plan. We're just going to be Spirit-led. Except isn't the Spirit that you're talking about the Spirit of the true and living God, who is a God of order, who is a God of plans, who is a God who talks about planning plans before he laid the foundation of the world, a God who has plans for us, good works that he prepared beforehand. God has plans all over the place. And he gifts us and calls us to prayerfully plan and organize ministry. You can't tell me that the Bible teaches otherwise. At the same time, you can't tell me that the Bible doesn't also teach again and again and again, God's ways are above our ways. And if you want to make God laugh, tell him all the plans. A lot of churches learned that last year, started off 2020 with their 2020 vision meeting. Yeah, how'd that work out? For any of us, right? I love the balance that Paul models for us here around planning. Because on the one hand, he tells us his ideas, and he's got ideas. He's got all kinds of ideas, well thought out ideas from the looks of it. He's going to go to this place and then that place and do this thing and then that thing. But he also qualifies those ideas by saying it may be. I wish to, I hope to, if the Lord permits. He had plan A, he had plan B, and we know from 2 Corinthians what actually ended up happening was more like plan F. But the point is, Paul was ready for it. I think that's a great way to do ministry. I think that's how God would have us do ministry, to plan our ways on the one hand, but to yield and have him direct our steps on the other. Our basic training interns have been getting a taste of that this summer, that dichotomy. Because the very first day, we handed down an hour-by-hour schedule. Hey, here's the plan for the week. And by the way, this is one way it will not happen. Why? Because this is ministry, and it's just how it is. Blessed are the flexible. And sure enough, I was figuring by noon we'd be tweaking and tucking. No, 15 minutes in, the schedule blew up, and we haven't been on schedule since. And one of the interns asked, quite reasonably, then why do we have a schedule at all? Couple reasons. One is God is pleased when we pray and seek him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And practically, it's easier to adjust a plan than to completely make things up as we go. Because we weren't hearing from God entirely wrong. He just wasn't showing us everything that we knew, that he knew. Another thing I noticed about Paul's plans before we move on, something Pastor Chuck used to say, see what the Lord is doing and get behind it. Watch what God is doing and get on board with it. That's what Paul is saying in verse 9. He's saying, here's an opportunity. I prayed about it. I think it's from the Lord. I'm going to keep doing it until God says otherwise. I think collectively this handful of verses does a neat job of encapsulating Paul's heart, which should be our heart, to listen and observe how is the Lord leading and how can we be prayerfully planning based on that, but then holding those plans in an open hand, sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as we begin to walk them out. I mentioned basic training. We've got 6 youth and 3 young adults who are with us this summer, 9 young people that we as a church are investing in this summer, giving them opportunities to study and serve and sit with mentors, hopefully grow in the Lord. And it's just one illustration. It's just one aspect of our commitment here to discipleship of youth and adults. Discipleship is one of the most important things that we do. We talk about it a lot of times like it's, if we were a business, we'd call it a core value. And it is part of our mission statement, win, build, and send disciples. But the reason it is deep DNA the way that it is that discipleship is literally a commandment from our Lord. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go make disciples. We talked a couple of weeks ago about following Jesus, being not just believers in Jesus, but followers of Jesus. Well, following Jesus, by definition, means helping other people follow Jesus, making disciples. And so in that respect, we want to be like Paul. We want to be disciples who make disciples. And here's the thing. If we keep reading, if we look at verse 10, we see that Paul fully expects that doing that will cost. Making disciples comes at a cost. It involves sacrifice. It requires investment. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, one of Paul's disciples, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he might come to me, for I'm waiting for him here with the brethren. The phrase that jumps out at you here is that no one despise him. Why? Because Paul repeats those same words writing to Timothy 8 years later. 8 years after he says this about Timothy, he says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, let no one despise your youth. Why is Paul hung up on this? And specifically, why in chapter 14 would the Corinthians despise or resent or be frustrated by Timothy's youthfulness or anything else about him? Because he's youthful and inexperienced relative to Paul. Paul's concerned they're going to be frustrated because he's not Paul. Not as experienced, not as seasoned. And if Timothy does things, they might take longer. He might need to stop and start over. He could mess it up. But if what happens if they despise Timothy? Despise him to the point where they don't let him do the ministry that Paul has sent him to do. That they don't let him complete the task Paul has assigned to him. Paul says he's going to do it with my same heart. Paul says he does the work of the Lord as I do also. What happens if their response is, I don't care, Paul, if it's not you, then we don't want anyone. Then how does Timothy learn to do ministry? And how does anyone that Paul's not in the room with benefit from his ministry? And what happens to Paul's ministry when he dies? That's why I try to ask myself, with every ministry opportunity that presents itself, is this something that I need to do? Or is this something that I can take as an opportunity to teach or coach someone else to do? Knowing that it's going to cost. Because it's going to be two of us there, me teaching and coaching and someone else doing it, and it'll take longer than if I just did it myself. But if I never make that investment, if I never take longer and bring someone else along, then how do they learn to do, verse 10, the work of the Lord? And not just me. That's why we encourage everyone, all of you, as part of your walk with the Lord, to always be teaching someone to walk with the Lord. To learn and grow in Jesus Christ, and eventually to the point where they can teach someone else what it is to walk with the Lord. I get on the one hand so encouraged when people come through, pastors, guest speakers, visitors, because people notice, wow, your church is really committed to discipleship. And that makes me feel good. But on the other side of that, I always get discouraged. Right after I get encouraged, I get discouraged because it shouldn't be unique. It shouldn't be this church, our church. It should be the church. It should be God's church. God's church always, everywhere, should be about discipleship. I hate that makes us special. Because we should be just a group of people like every other group of people trying to obey God's instruction. Trying to follow Jesus' commandment. Make disciples. I could go on all day. One day I will. That day isn't today. Verse 12. Concerning our brother Apollos. Remember, Apollos, met him in Acts 18, was preaching in Ephesus, had a couple things not quite right, had a lot of passion, his theology a little bit off. Aquila and Priscilla straighten him out. Acts 19, he ends up in Corinth, where, rewind to the beginning of this letter, he's collected quite a following. He's a very popular teacher. Well, apparently, as Paul is writing this letter, Apollos is back in Ephesus with Paul. And Paul says, I want to send him back to you. Verse 12, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. I'm sending guys with this letter back to you, Corinth, and I wanted to send Apollos along with him, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time, when he believes that the Lord is leading him. What does it tell us about Paul's relationship with Apollos? They were partners. Their relationship was one of partnering. They were allies for the sake of the gospel. What's my point? Paul's an apostle. He could have theoretically ordered Apollos to go to Corinth with the letter. Paul was Paul. He was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And Apollos is a godly man. I think if Paul says, hey, I don't want to make it an order, but I will if you make me. If he does that, I have a hard time believing Apollos says no. But Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not the relationship Paul wants to have with him. He wants to be Apollos' brother, not his boss. Authority is a real thing in the church. I think we know that. Jesus makes that clear. Peter, Paul, John, author of Hebrews, they all make it clear. Authority is a real thing in the church. But it's not the only thing in the church. And one thing I appreciate about our clan, about Calvary, is we don't report to another church. There's no pastor or leader that's over us, no district superintendent, no denominational headquarters. And that's fine. Other movements are organized differently. But that's not us. I've got older brothers that I can reach out to, guys I can call for advice, counsel, assistance. Please help. And I've got younger brothers who reach out to me. But see, that's the relationship. We're brothers in the Lord, encouraging, supporting, exhorting, rebuking each other when it comes to that, but not in authority over each other. I'll sometimes have somebody ask me, what does Calvary think about this? Or what does Calvary teach about this? And my answer, when I'm on my game, my answer should be and usually is nothing. What does Calvary teach about this or that? Nothing. Calvary doesn't teach anything. The Bible teaches. God the Holy Spirit teaches. And yeah, Calvary pastors empowered by the Holy Spirit are hopefully teaching what the Bible says. And yeah, we're generally agreed amongst ourselves what the Bible says. And if one of us changes our minds, usually we leave because that's just respectful. God calls us to unity. He's not the author of confusion. But in the meantime, or even after that time, my relationship with my brothers in Calvary is just that. It's a relationship among brothers. And if someone says, hey, I think we should all go over here and do this thing, and I disagree, then we don't go do that thing. And if I say, I think we should go over there and do that thing, and someone else disagrees, well, then he doesn't do that thing, and that's okay. To be honest, it's a big part of why I stay. The Calvary movement is a band of brothers. There's no structure or authority that tells us as an independent church what we have to think or say or believe or do. There's enough common ground among us that we can work together on some things where the Lord is leading us. We can share a name. We can be family. But see, we get to find strength in family without being limited by it. And I think that's amazing. Moving on. And this next part could be a sermon. And if I was doing a traditional message from this chapter, it would be. This would be my jumping off point. Verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. If you're reading King James Classic, it says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, and quit you like men. How's that for a phrase? Quit you like men. I'm going to start saying that around the church. Hey, you interns, quit you like men. Paul's saying, act like grown-ups. Act like adults, not children. In context, Paul's warning about false teachers and false teaching. He's telling the Corinthians to keep standing in the truth and on the truth and for the truth and keep watching for those who would attack and undermine the truth. If you've been here for the last year, you've seen that happen. Over the last year, we've talked about the flaws of critical race theory. We've called out progressive Christianity, and we're going to keep doing that. I'm going to keep doing that because I've got to keep doing that because as a pastor, I'm called to be a watchman on the wall to warn the flock of danger. That said, doesn't mean we need to make an issue out of everything. Another thing I hope we've made clear over the past year, we don't have to attend every single argument we're invited to, do we? Because a lot of the arguments that people want to pick with us aren't about the gospel. They're family arguments among believers who have already agreed with the gospel, given their lives to Jesus. And that puts them in a different category. It's one thing to disagree among people who believe the gospel, who agree that Jesus is who he said he is. Fully man, fully God, came down from heaven to die in our place, to shed his blood as payment for our sins, to bear God's wrath so that we could receive his righteousness. It's one thing to agree on that and then disagree about secondary issues. We can and we do and we will, and that's just what it is to be believers. It's another thing to disagree with people about the gospel, about the truth of our salvation, that Jesus died for our sins. When people deny or dilute that, when they try to rewrite or reinterpret that, we better believe we're going to stand fast and speak out strongly against anyone that comes against it. At the same time, and literally at the same time, I hope every time that we've dedicated time to come out against false teaching, we've also reminded ourselves of what Paul expresses in verse 14. What Paul says in verse 14 is the same thing he says in Galatians 6:1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in love, in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, he goes on, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. Paul reminds us in verse 14, the question we should always ask each other, always in everything, is what does love say about this? What would love do here? What does love look like in this situation? Because whatever it is, that's what we should say, and whatever it costs, that's what we should do. And in the case of false teaching, Paul's reminding us, one of the things we have to keep in mind is most of the people that we encounter professing, accepting, believing, spouting false teaching are not false teachers themselves. They're victims of false teachers. And our job isn't to condemn them. Our job is to rescue them. Our job. The job we share. Paul continues in verse 15 and he picks up a theme that he set aside to talk about the resurrection. He comes back to the importance of prioritizing ministry. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Here you see the outworking of Paul's commitment, which is our commitment to win, build, and send. You see this playing out when Paul went to Achaia on his second missions trip, the region of Greece that includes Corinth, that includes Athens. Some of the first that came to Christ were Stephanas and his family. Beginning of the letter, Paul also names them as some of the few that he baptized personally. Fast forward 3 or 4 years, Paul saw them won to Christ. Over 3 or 4 years, they're built up in Christ. And now Paul is establishing them as leadership. He's saying, submit to them, verse 16. They've been faithful in the small things. They've been built up. They've earned their position. Here's the part that captures my attention, though. This aspect of being faithful in the small things. Read verse 15. They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That word devoted in the Greek carries with it at least a couple ideas. First, it suggests that their ministry was organic. It was spontaneous. They weren't waiting for instructions. They weren't sitting around for someone to tell them what to do. They went looking for ministry. They searched out people to love. They sought out opportunities to serve. Here's the other idea. Check this out. The other idea lurking in that word devoted is the idea of addiction. I thought addiction was bad. Usually, but what Paul is saying is that this family felt an overwhelming need, a compulsion to love. And the more they loved, the more they wanted to love. And the more they loved, the more they were able to love. They expanded their capacity to love. Sounds like addiction. But whether you agree with that or not, what Paul says about it, Paul says it's good. And he holds up Stephanas and his household as examples of people getting it right, seeking to know their gifts, sacrificing to use their gifts, unafraid of what ministry might cost them. We don't beg people to serve at Calvary. For all the same reasons we don't beg for money. We want people to give of their time and their talent and their treasure all the same way. All out of the same heart, a joyful heart. An overflowing heart, a heart overflowing with gratitude that we get to serve the Lord. We get to love His people. What a privilege. Doesn't stop us from saying occasionally, if you haven't found your gift, if you haven't gotten plugged in, you're missing out. Not because the church is suffering. We'll always figure out a way to cover what needs covered. The Lord will see to that. Got to make sure that the bases are covered. This morning, we got like 11 people playing out of position to make sure that everything that needs to get done is getting done. But it's getting done. That's not the point. Yeah, the body of Christ misses your gifts when you don't embrace the idea that every member is a minister. But what's more important than the body missing out, you're missing out. If you're not using your gifts to serve the Lord, you're missing out on the best buzz in the world. The one that comes from doing the thing God made you to do in the place He's called you to do it with the people He's called you to do it with. And that might be here in the church. It might be out at Embrace or with Youth Horizons or another ministry in the community. It might be out on the mission field. But somewhere there's an adventure that God has prepared for you that's waiting for you to step into it. Speaking of missions, verse 17. Paul says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, guys who brought the letter that Paul's answering here. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They did what you couldn't do because you're not here. They refreshed my spirit, and they're going to come back and refresh yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Boy, there's a lot of places we could go with that, but one I got to call out is the ministry of sending that Paul commends here. These guys were sent to Paul with the letter. Paul, we got some problems. Can you read about them and tell us what to do? But besides being sent with the letter, they were sent with encouragement. They brought fellowship. They reminded Paul he wasn't alone, that he was remembered, that he was loved, that he was valued. And in doing that, they were just imitating Paul. Paul says in chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. They were doing that. Rewind to the beginning of the chapter. Paul's sending money to Jerusalem. Then he talks about sending Timothy to Corinth. And now he's going to send these guys back with the letter. Quite honestly, we need to do that better. It says win, build, send on the wall of our church. But I think we'd agree sending is not our towering strength. It's not like we do none. Our youth were upcoming alongside Youth Horizons at 3 different events this week, I think. And we've sent people to join the staff there. When I go up and somebody says, oh, this is Patrick, he pastors the church that, oh, well, this one comes from and this one comes from and this one, you know, and it's like 8 people that are a part of Youth Horizons that call Calvary home or have. We send people. We sent Kevin and Aaron to Tracy, Calvary Tracy, a couple months ago. We've begun sending support to a missionary friend in the Ukraine. I'll tell you about that in a little while. We're getting ready to send our love out to the Mead neighborhood, and we're continuing to try to broadcast. If you know people who live in Mead, we want to help them. If you know seniors, single moms, anybody who needs help, we want to help. We send Bible teaching out over the airwaves through True FM, but there's a lot more we can be doing, should be doing. I'm really praying a lot more that we will be doing, especially as COVID restrictions start to lift. 11 years ago, right around that first July 4th, I had a conversation with Pastor Al, the interim pastor here. And I said, because I used to be a missions pastor, I said to Pastor Al, so what about missions? And he looked at me with that, you don't quite get it, do you, son? Kind of a look. He said, you don't understand. Calvary Wichita is a mission. People need to send help here. And that was true then. But it hasn't been true for a long time. And we need to act like it's not true. Time's getting away from us, so I'm going to hit my last few thoughts, Paul's last few thoughts quickly. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Paul's always connecting. whoever he's talking to, he's reminding them about other churches. And he's reminding all of us that we're all one church. From the beginning of the chapter, Paul's been emphasizing, hey, I'm coming, I'm going to stay with you, you're going to stay with me, I'm going to go to you, I'm going to send Timothy, you send Stephanas. The church in Paul's mind transcended any local fellowship. The local church was important. Paul never says otherwise. The local independent church is critical in Paul's thinking. But see, in his mind, each church operating independently didn't preclude them from also simultaneously functioning interdependently, serving one another. We've tasted that a little bit in the past year, the women's retreat in the winter, guys' retreat this spring. There's a youth retreat planned this summer where we're trying to act as a hub and bring different churches together. Hope to do even more. Next point, still verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Mentioned Priscilla a few weeks ago because we were talking about how Jesus is a fan of women, not a demeanor of women. What strikes me here is that Jesus and Paul are both also fans of marriage. And they make a point of esteeming that ministry. And I say that well aware. Paul spends like a whole chapter in this letter lauding the praises of singleness. But Priscilla and Aquila get mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. And collectively, that's a pretty compelling reminder of what a married couple sold out for Jesus can do. They're serving with Paul in Corinth, and then they follow Paul to a system in Ephesus, and they straighten out Apollos, and they run a home church, and then when Paul goes back to Antioch, they take over the church in Ephesus. I look at what they accomplished together, working clearly as a ministry team. Man, it's no wonder Satan comes against marriage with everything that he's got. Because not only does marriage in and of itself declare the gospel, and we've talked about that, but Aquila and Priscilla remind us, a married couple devoting their lives to serving the gospel, man, that's difficult to stop. And it's another place where I think we need to do more to help. My focus for the last couple years has been on premarital counseling and on marriage counseling. Helping couples get started on the right track and help couples who have lost their way get back on the right track. But there's a middle ground that's ripe for pursuit, and that's helping couples who aren't in trouble yet stay on the right track. Still moving, and still verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. One challenge I think every church faces now is how to do lovingly what Paul and his friends do so naturally. Throughout Paul's epistles and then throughout the book of Acts, they're just also welcoming. Welcome people into their homes. Welcome people to share meals. Welcome people into their struggles. Hey, here's what's going on. Would you intercede for me? Can we pray together? Welcome people into their lives, asking for help, accepting help. We had a hard time with that before COVID, because we're Americans. We're independent. We're Midwesterners. We're self-sufficient because we've been hurt and we're suspicious. And then throw COVID on top of that, who's contagious? But we got to fight those perfectly natural, completely understandable tendencies, because the Christian life Paul writes about, the Christian life Jesus calls us to, is a life of community. Again, from the opening verses of this chapter, Paul's assumption is that he and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the church in Jerusalem are all part of each other. Throughout the chapter, they're sharing wealth with one another, sharing their homes with one another, sharing ministry with each other, sending ministers to one another. We need to be doing that. We need to keep prayerfully seeking and finding ways to be part of one another's lives here at Calvary. Starting with the first time someone walks in. Not letting the fear of greeting someone the wrong way keep us from greeting them at all. Is it a hug? Is it a handshake? Is it that holy kiss thing that Paul talked? No, it's probably not that. I don't know how to greet this person, so I'm not going to, because I don't want to offend them. No, we've got to push through that. We can't let strangers say strangers. We've got to turn our holy huddles outward. I know that this last year has given us all a desire for familiar, for security, but we can't let that override our call to love people. We've got to model vulnerability. We've got to go first and be willing to ask for prayer and ask people how we can pray for them. We've got to offer help, but we also have to be willing to accept help, and that's a whole lot harder for a lot of us. Wrapping up, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Paul usually dictated letters, but then signed his name so people would know it was really from him. Here you go, Paul says. I sign my name. This is me. This is what I got for you. But then he keeps going, and he adds this postscript, this P.S. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Maranatha. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying here as he wraps up, Christianity is challenging. Bible-believing Christianity is NFL football. It's not for the faint of heart. And Paul is saying, don't run away from that. In fact, run toward that. If someone isn't serious about Jesus and they want Jesus to affirm their life rather than change their life, they're probably not going to stay. Confronted with that, they're probably going to leave. And Paul is telling us, you should let them. When he says Maranatha in verse 22, when he says, O Lord, come, I don't think he's praying for the return of Jesus. That's where we usually go with that word Maranatha, but I don't think that's this. I don't think he's praying for the return of Christ. I think he's praying for the winnowing ministry of Christ to come. The ministry that reveals tares. The ministry that separates wheat from chaff. The ministry that differentiates between believers and make-believers. Someone told me a few years ago, Calvary Wichita is an easy place for a non-believer to visit, but it's a hard place for them to hang around very long. I took that as a compliment, and I still do. What they meant, because I asked them, is that we're welcoming, we're accepting, we're not expecting people to be all cleaned up and presentable and respectable before they come, because Jesus doesn't expect that. Jesus says, come as you are. And then Jesus says, let's walk together to a better place. We don't expect people to come in all holy and sanctified. Jesus doesn't expect that, but we are in compromising with the gospel. We are unapologetic in teaching the Bible. And we're intentional with community because Jesus does expect that. He expects all of that, but not everyone wants that, Paul says. And that's okay. It's not our job to make people comfortable. It's our job to prayerfully make people uncomfortable, to prayerfully challenge unbelievers and believers, because that's how growth happens. But that said, nothing Paul says in this chapter or this letter or any of his writing is more important than his final words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Think about context. This is the end of a long letter of exhortation. This is a letter filled with, think about it, more than a little full-on rebuke. But at the very end, Paul reminds the Corinthians and reminds us of the thing that puts all of it in perspective. God's grace. Does God call us to follow him, to worship him, to obey him, to be sanctified and become more like him, represent him, tell the world about him? Yes and amen to all of those things. But he calls us to something else as well. Something Paul is committed to and we need to be at least as committed to, and that's remembering there's nothing any of us can do to make God love us anymore. And there's nothing any of us can do to make God love us any less. Because grace. At the end of a long letter full of exhortation and correction, with a word, with one word, Paul reminds believers everywhere, when the prodigal son went prodigal, when he went out sinning and spending and squandering, his father never stopped loving him. His father never stopped thinking about him, never stopped being ready to embrace him because of grace. Because of grace, he never stopped being his father's son. We need to never stop remembering that. We need to never stop reminding each other of that. And we need to never stop telling each other, because of that, my love is with you all. Paul's last word in verse 24, my love is with you all. We need to tell each other that. I want to wrap up telling you that. Pastoring this church is without a doubt, next to my relationship with God and the family that God has blessed me with, the greatest privilege of my life. And thank you for loving and supporting my family so that I can focus on it full time. Thank you for praying and for challenging me to keep seeking after what God has for us today, not clinging to yesterday's plans and not trying to pick tomorrow's fruit before it's time, but walking with Him. Thank you for the grace when I mess it up. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, Paul says, and mine with all of you. Amen. And amen.